Good morning. If you are a guest, my name is Renji. I am one of the pastors here. And today we are going to break from our series in Luke and Acts, and we're going to reflect on the Advent season. Because in light of what we're facing as a church, I think the message of Advent is what we need to be reminded of, what we need to hear. We as a community are facing a difficult season. And you, in your own lives, might be facing a difficult season, whether it be the news of a broken relationship, maybe it is a phone call that went sideways this last week, maybe it is the pressures of school that are bearing down, maybe it's an unfortunate or disappointing job search as you're looking for that. We all have challenges and difficulties that shape us and move in us. And so whatever the challenge is, whatever we're facing, we want someone. We desire a rescuer who will come and save us. Our desire, if we're honest with ourselves, is we want a God who will come and change our circumstances. That's what we want. But when we turn to the scriptures, what we find is that we actually need a God who is small enough to be with us in the midst of fear and uncertainty. The situation that we're facing as a church, as Ron said, is not surprising to God. It didn't catch him off guard. He knows, for this is his church. This isn't Pastor Ken's church. This isn't the Elder Board's church. This isn't my church. It is the incarnate Christ's church. And he is working and he is moving. Whatever the challenge you are facing in your own life, he has come for a time such as this. I think about the first Advent when Jesus came, the situation in which the people of Israel found themselves in, right? It was a time of despair, of tension, of challenge. They were longing for 400 years. They're waiting for someone to come. In the midst of that moment and that time, Christ comes. And this was true of when the Advent promises were made. When we turned the pages 400 years earlier, when the prophet Isaiah would write these beautiful promises of one who would come to deliver them. And when he was writing, he was surrounded by the enemy. Literally, the walls of Jerusalem were vibrating. They were shaking. The people in the city were looking and they were wondering, what is the way of life going to be tomorrow? It is in these moments when these promises of the Christ were made. And so we're going to look at those promises walking through the book of Isaiah, and we're going to look at these words, hope, peace, joy, and love. And we're going to take these snapshots and we're going to listen and reflect, because Advent is a season of preparation. Advent is a season designed to slow us down. In our context, in our culture, when it comes to Christmas, everything is speeding up. It becomes busier and busier and more impact and full. But what Advent is supposed to do is to slow us down, to force us to ponder, to reflect, to chew, to digest. We're thinking about the fact that God has come. How has he come? Why has he come? So let me pray again, and then we'll start with a word of hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness and for this moment, for the time that we have together as a body to sit and to reflect on your ways and who you are. So often, God, we want to rush through things. So often we want to have answers, but Lord, you call us to wrestle and to struggle and to think. And so, Lord, we sit with these words from the prophet Isaiah this morning. May it speak to us, may it challenge us, may it encourage us, may it correct us if need be. We pray this in your name. Amen. The first word that we're reflecting on is hope, and it's a beautiful passage that we find in Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar passage if you've been in the church. You can turn there in your Bibles, but it's going to show up on the screen, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no gloom for those who were in distress. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Think about this passage and the situation that the people are in. Isaiah is calling it out just in these two verses. They're living in a time of gloom, a time of distress. Their situation is darkness is all around. It's not just darkness, but he emphasizes it. It's a deep darkness. Think about the imagery that he uses as he begins to talk about what God is stirring, how God is moving. In that darkness, they're going to see a great light. In the moment of deep darkness, a light has risen. It has dawned. The light is breaking into the darkness. What Isaiah is speaking about is hope. In the moment where everything seems lost, where it looks like things can't get better, where it seems as if only darkness is around, we're waiting for the light. One of the Hebrew words for hope finds its root in the word to wait. To wait. Underneath it is this idea of a cord being pulled tight, creating tension. The waiting of that tension to break, the anticipation, the longing for that tension to break is hope. What this means is that without tension, you actually cannot have hope. I'm a guitar player, so I think of a guitar. I think of when you're changing the strings, they're really loose. And if you try to play them when they're loose, it doesn't make a sound. It's actually impossible to play a guitar without the strings being tightened. But when they're tightened and you strum, it begins to sing. It begins to make a sound. Biblical hope is recognizing that there is tension. So what are the tensions that are present in our lives, in our world, in our church? Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not pushing those things aside, ignoring those tension, but it's recognizing that tension and seeing that the tension is necessary for hope to exist. And this shared tension, when we look at our world or the common experience that we're having, actually binds us together. That when we together stand in that tension, recognize it, talk about it, we experience together. And in that longing for release, hope begins to bubble up. But what Isaiah is talking about is not anchored in their circumstances changing. It is centered on the person of God. It is first centered on God. Isaiah is a prophet. His whole role is to call people back to God. Sometimes when we think of a prophet, we think it's all about what they're going to say, what's going to happen in the future. But biblical hope recognizes the tension that is there. It recognizes that. And what we find is the prophet is recognizing that. And he's calling us back to the one who can rescue us. It's directional, not foretelling, it's forthtelling. Isaiah's job is to point people back to the person of God, his character, his faithfulness. And as a prophet, he's calling them to remember. Remember who this is. Remember his love, his goodness, his care, his faithfulness. That how God has worked in the past, how he has demonstrated his faithfulness, should fuel you to trust in the moment. The way God has acted in the past should move us to greater faith and empower us to walk faithfully today. So often when we go to the Bible, we ask the question, is God faithful? Is God trustworthy? Especially when we're in times of tension. Can I rely? Can I bank on God? And the Bible, as you read it, is very clear. We're a resounding yes. But what we don't stop to consider or ponder is the fact that when we're reading the Bible, in those moments of stress and tension, the Bible is actually asking us a question. The question isn't whether God is faithful. It is whether we are faithful in the hard times, whether we are trustworthy to trust in God and to walk in faith. Our hope in God is demonstrated in our faithfulness to God in the midst of that tension. And when we act in faith and trust, what happens to begin in us, this hope inside of us begins to shine as a light to others and to the world. Hope is anchored and centered on a person. And this becomes clear when we look at the next theme and the next passage, only several verses later. Peace. Peace. Look at the verses in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. This was our Advent reading this morning. Peace. Peace here is anchored on a person. It's centered on this child, a son, a prince, who will rule in such a way that his name becomes the way in which he rules, which is peace. His name is Prince of Peace. Peace, shalom, as the Hebrew prophets call it, is so much more than the absence of war. We heard this again in our Advent reading. Shalom speaks to a universal flourishing where our relationship with God is restored and our relationship with one another is brought back in such a way that we are partnering with God and one another to bring harmony to this world. Shalom speaks to completeness, wholeness, everything operating the way it should. Nothing's broken, nothing's missing. The image when I think of shalom is this rope tied together. Because through this child, this prince, God has come to tie everything that has been fractured and missing back together. The biblical understanding of peace, again, doesn't ignore the pain in our lives. It acknowledges it. When you think about Christian philosophy and Christian thought, some of the arguments against Christian thinking is this idea of the problem of evil. I don't even like the language in which they use it, but that's what they call the problem of evil. And what they're saying is, if God is loving and if God is powerful, why is there evil? And therefore, if there is evil, God must not exist. But the Bible, when it speaks of these things, doesn't look at evil as an issue for their worldview. The fact that shalom speaks of a brokenness being mended together is recognizing that evil exists. It recognizes that things are broken, that things aren't as they should, but it declares that there is a God who has come to do something about it. That through him, he is tying everything together. That when you see it in that light, the reality is the problem of evil exists for those who don't believe in God. Because if you don't believe in God and you look at the world and you see the brokenness, you see the fracture, you see the evil, what do? It is what it is. Or you hope that humanity in their efforts can somehow solve this. But hundreds of years, thousands of years tell us, how have we done? We need someone outside of us to come and rescue. And if we don't believe in a God, then this is all there is. And then you're left with the problem of evil. But the scriptures declare that there is a God who is coming, who is sending a child, a prince, who will come and set up a kingdom where chaos is tied back into order. And for that, we can have joy. For joy, let us turn to Isaiah 35. Listen to these words of the prophet. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Do you see the imagery that Isaiah speaks of? The beauty, the wonder that is present in this. A desert will blossom. This imagery comes alive if you just imagine and think of the wilderness of Judea. We were in Israel, and there's these points where as you're driving, you get to a high point, and you look. And as you look, all you see is sand and dry rock for miles upon miles. When you see this, there's no place for life out there. It is not a place where you want to go. It's not a place where you settle. There is no hope out in the wilderness. But where is God promising life? In the place where things go to wither and die in our minds, where things dry out, it is in this place where God is. It is in this place where things will blossom. It is in this place where the water will gush forth. It's not a trickle. It's a gushing of water where plants will spring up. Why? Because it is a place where God is and moves. Isaiah uses the imagery of a crocus flower, right? It's the first sign of life when spring is coming. You imagine a hill that is all painted white in snow. And there's this little flower, the smallest flower that is pushing up in the snow. Meaning, as you look at this and you look at only the snow, there's something actually happening underneath. Something is bubbling up, something is sprouting, something is growing, something is fighting to push forth out of it. And this little flower, when it blossoms, it is bright, it is colorful. It's stark contrast to the background. So when you see a hill covered in crocus flowers, it becomes even more beautiful. That is joy. Just like hope and peace, joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. It's based on a person who is bringing a new reality. According to Isaiah in this passage, this joy is coming when the glory of the Lord is going to be seen, when the splendor of our God is revealed. When does that happen? You know, the gospel writers speak of this. John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he goes on to see that you have seen the glory of the Father if you've seen Jesus. And according to the gospel writers, they tell us of miracles. And what do they tell us happens? When Jesus is around, the blind see. The ears of the deaf are open. The lame will leap. The mute will shout for joy. Why are they writing these miracles? Because they know Isaiah. They're trying to tell you this is a time of joy. Not because all of the circumstances have changed, because the one that we're waiting for, the one who carries the glory of God, is here. It is actually joyful because of the presence of God, because of the presence of Jesus. It is not that our tragedies don't matter. It's not that our pain doesn't matter. It's not that, again, that we try to force ourselves to have joy. It's actually because pain and suffering matter that joy is powerful. This kind of joy is anchored on Jesus, which pushes back against the tragedies of humanity, against our setbacks, against mine and your setbacks. And when is this joy possible? It's not in the desert when the full forest has been developed. It's in the desert when the sprouts are coming. What we realize is that Jesus is doing something in us, that Jesus is growing us and developing us, that in our heart, this new reality of knowing him and transform our lives, we become the crocus flower, that in our life, as we embrace the person of Jesus, what bubbles up and what springs up, what fights up in us is joy. So that when we engage with others, we become a bright and colorful and joyous person that stands in contrast to the things around us. This is biblical joy. And this leads us to our last word, which is love. Isaiah 54, verse 10. This is what Isaiah says. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. When we hear the word love in our context and our culture, we often think about it purely as an emotion or a feeling. We think about it as an emotion or a feeling. But when you read the scriptures and when it speaks of love, there are two things that it emphasizes. It's not the feeling or emotion. The first is will. It's choice. It is covenant. It is faithfulness. The choosing to love, the commitment to love. That is what first is emphasized when we talk about love in scripture. The second thing is that it's demonstrated, that love can be seen, that it shows up in action, that it's not this distant, far off, intangible feeling, but that you can actually see it. So what is Isaiah saying about the love, the commitment, the faithfulness, that the will of God in this passage? Consider the metaphor, consider the contrast. The mountain, here he uses the word mountain. The word shaken is sometimes translated as a to depart or to crumble. How often have you seen mountains just fall away? How often have you seen mountains crumble before you? How often have you seen hills simply removed? That's the point, right? The point is you don't. Right? Every once in a while, there's an earthquake. Every once in a while, there's something like that. But mountains, the ground underneath us is firm. You can bank on it. But as much as you can bank on these mountains, on this ground, even more so can you bank on the unfailing love of God, on the covenant, on the marriage covenant that God has for his people. God is not going to take his love away from you. It will not depart. It will not end. Hope, peace, joy, all make sense, and they're all possible because of love. When we talk about the words hope, peace, joy, our default is to think that those things are based upon our circumstances. The power of love is that when we think of love, our first thought is a person. It is a relationship. So let the lens of love shape everything else, because love is about a person. It's not about the circumstances changing. It's about a person. When we think of love, we think about this person. So who is the one that we are supposed to think of? Who is with us in the good and in the bad, in sickness and in health? Do you see that love, this marriage, who is in with us in the times of goodness and the mess? And this is where the Advent season is driving us. Advent reminds us of the who. Advent reminds us of the one who has come. Advent reminds us who has entered into this mess. And think about, consider, ponder how he has come. He could have come in power and in majesty. He could have come on a chariot riding with the angels, with a sword. He could have come to transform the circumstances. And if I'm honest with you, oftentimes that's what I want. That's the God that I want to come to change the circumstances. But it's not the God we need. How does he come? In humility, in tenderness, in gentleness. He comes in a way that actually requires us to pause and to slow down. He comes as a baby. So how do you approach a baby? In gentleness, in tenderness, with an embrace. He came in such a way that it requires us to embrace him, to receive him, and to give him love back. He comes in this way because what we need more than the things around us to be transformed, what we need is someone who is with us in our fears. Hope, peace, joy, love is not found in a solution to my problems. It is found in a God who is with us in the middle of those problems. So whatever the problems, whatever the tensions you are facing, he has come for such a time as this. And what the beauty of this is, it allows us to not just have these words sitting on a panel as if they're great ideas out there. These words need to move from a thought, from a cognitive reality to an experience, to a heart level, to a thing that drives us and moves us and motivates us. There's a reason why Paul and the New Testament writers rejoice in suffering. We read in our call to worship from Philippians, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice." That is not written in a time of great success and triumph. Paul is writing that as he's looking at the persecution around him, as the church is hurting. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice." We get the opportunity to experience a peace that surpasses all understanding, not again as it sits as a word on a piece of paper or on a panel, but that we get to experience that. We get to embrace Jesus and the things that he taught. Matthew 5, "Do not worry. Look and consider the birds of the air. Consider the flowers of the field. The birds do not work to gather food, but they are fed. The flowers do not work to clothe themselves, yet they are clothed with the splendor and glory. If our Father cares for them, how much more so will he care for us? So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." We have the opportunity to practice our faith. It's in times of tension where our faith is cemented. When things get hard, we're tempted again to ask the question, is God faithful? But the question that the scriptures is asking us, with the resounding yes to our question, but the question it's asking us, am I going to be faithful and trust during this time? So we come to this table this morning as a symbol of God's past faithfulness and how he has worked in and through us. We look at this table, we hold the bread and we sit with it in our hands. And we think about the fact that in the past, he has demonstrated his faithfulness to us, that he has given his life for us. And we dip it in the cup and we sit and we look at this juice, this symbol of his blood. And we recognize that he has given his life for us. The Advent season is a season where we come and remember that God has come close to us to rescue us. But before he changes our circumstances, it's him who we need to embrace. And here's the thing, church. There are people around us in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our homes, in our workplaces who are longing for hope, who are longing for God to rescue them. So in this time, who is it that God is sending out? It is you, as you allow hope and peace and joy and love to bubble up inside of you. You are sent out to be that sign in the Advent season. It's not simply waiting for Christ to come, but that his gift to the world is the church, that they would live in faith, trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus to fuel them, to point others to him. So when you are ready, as we worship and sing, come to the table, eat of the bread and drink of the cup in celebration of him. Would you stand with me as I pray? Lord Jesus, we reflect on these words that the apostle has written, speaking of Jesus himself. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Lord Jesus, we come to you celebrating your work. May the cross and the gospel of Jesus fuel us to walk out of here with hope, love, joy, peace that is anchored on you.